I wish I could play piano like that. Good job, buddy. It's a gift. A gift that I don't have, but I can enjoy it, though, right? All right, so first thing I need to say is the children are dismissed for children's church. I'll remember that. I don't want to forget again. And I won't. I know God's working to help me. Let's make sure this mic's on. Can everybody hear me? It's amazing, these microphones can give you a hard time. Okay, so today, of course, pastor's not here, and I'm going to do my best to fill in for him. But can anybody have preached three times in this church so far? Can anybody tell me what book I've been preaching out of? All right, you guys are on board with that. And in fact, it's about a year ago today, actually probably a year and 1 week, that I preached my first sermon from the book of Revelation, chapter 1, where we looked at the vision of Christ. And the name of that sermon was, I titled it, Be Thou My Vision, because I felt like this is the vision that God wants His church to know and see about their Lord and Savior. And He's not the babe in the manger anymore. He is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, right? He's the conqueror. And I was thinking about it today because I gave three reasons for the book of Revelation, actually. And the first one in chapter 1 was to show His servants what must soon take place. Why is this book written? To show His servants what must soon take place. And the second one, reason I thought was to encourage His persecuted church to remain faithful. As we've gone through this, and we've gone through all these churches, this is actually the third church that we're going to look at today, the Church of Pergamum. You'll see these elements in every single church, this idea of being faithful to Christ, being faithful to Him. And what does faithfulness look like? Well, you can say, well, this person is always there. He's always showing up. And, you know, those are more of the outward fruits of faithfulness. But it has to be energized by the love that you have for God inside your heart and the love you have for other people. Because the church at Ephesus, as we looked at on our second message, they were a hard-working church. It says that they labored, and that word in the Greek means they labored so hard to the point of exhaustion. They labored and labored and labored, and it says they still had a lot left in the tank, but they were ready to go some more, and yet Jesus pointed out something about them. They had left their first love. Talking about whacking somebody off at the knees, you think you're doing just fine, and yet the Lord and Savior of the church says, you're doing a lot for me, but you're not doing it out of love for me at all. You're going through the motions. You might be doing it just to show how important you are or whatever. So the reason why I'm bringing these things up is every single time that we go through a different church in these first three chapters of the book of Revelation, think about these things to encourage His persecuted church to remain faithful to Him. Okay? And we saw in the second church we looked at was the church in Smyrna. It was the persecuted church. I call it, entitled that message, the rich church, because this church was dirt poor. And yet Jesus said, you are rich because you have faith in me, right? And He said, you need to remain faithful to me all the way until the end. Hallelujah. Okay, I'm getting wound up again. It happens. So, and the third reason I thought was important for this book of Revelation was to exhort His churches to undying love and free from worldly pollutions. And I want us to keep those things in mind as we go through the sermon today, and then also in the sermons to come from this book, the idea of remaining faithful to Christ at all times, and just encouraging us to an undying love for our Savior and to keep ourselves from worldly pollution. Does that make sense to everybody? It's real important because a lot of times we think about the book of Revelation and we get in there, okay, what's going to happen? What's going down? Okay, I got to figure out this 666 and all this stuff. And that's important to study those things. But more important than that, we need to get in and realize we need to be faithful to God and faithful to Jesus, and we need to serve Him with undying love. And then we also need to keep ourselves from worldly pollutions. Does that make sense? Okay, so I'm going to look at our text today. I want us to read from Revelation chapter 2, beginning at verse 12. I don't know if everybody has a Bible. One thing you don't want to do when you speak in front of people is drink coffee in the morning. But I love coffee. So I have my water up here. So let's go ahead and pick it up at verse 12 through 17. Okay, and there's only five verses. I'm going to ask for a little bit of an indulgence today. If it's past 12 a little bit, these verses are so powerful and special. I just want you to hone in with laser focus and just listen to what the Word of God says. So we're going to pick it up at verse 12. And we're going to go through verse 17. And remember those elements, the idea of being faithful to Christ, and also the idea of having an undying love and keeping oneself from being polluted by the world. Okay, verse 12. To the angel of the church in Pergamum write, these are the words of him who has the sharp double-edged sword. I know where you live, where Satan has his throne. Yet you remain true to my name. You did not denounce your faith in me, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city where Satan lives. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. You have people there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin by eating food sacrificed to idols and by committing sexual immorality. Likewise, you also have those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Repent, therefore, otherwise I will come to you. I will soon come to you and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some hidden manna, and I will also give him a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to him who receives it. Let's pray. Lord, we love you. We love your word. And speak to us today as we get into this message. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, before, like I did last time, before we get into this the verse-by-verse study, there's only five verses. But I want to do a little bit of background about the city of Pergamum. It's real important to get some context to understand exactly what's going on. I entitled my church, I titled my sermon, "The Church That Held Fast." Now, if you think of that, does that sound like a good quality? The church that held fast. It is a good quality. But as we get into this message, you can also see that it could be a bad quality too. It depends on who or what you're holding fast to. Okay, so I want to talk just a little bit about the city of Pergamum. Now, this city of Pergamum was different from all the other cities that are named in the book of Revelation. Because it was a capital city. It was the capital of the province of Asia. It was the Roman capital. It had been a capital for 400 years. And so it was a very prestigious city. They were very proud of their heritage, that they were the capital of the Roman Empire. Even shortly after the death of Alexander the Great, they became the capital of all of Asia Minor. And even on his deathbed, a king in 133 BC willed the entire province to Rome. And so this city had a lot of pride in the fact that it was the capital of the Roman Empire. Okay, now keep all these things in mind because it's important when we get into our text later on. Okay, this city, a Roman historian called the city the most famous city of Asia. And a lot of the other cities that we've looked at, Ephesus and Smyrna, they kind of held to the same idea that they were the best and all this. But actually, Pergamum was the most famous city in Asia. And another interesting point about Pergamum is because they were the capital of Roman capital of Asia Minor, they had the right of the sword. They could execute people in this city. And so prisoners from all over the Roman Empire would be transported to this city to be executed. They had the power of the sword, okay? All the earthly authority of Rome occupied the throne in Pergamum. This is kind of the backdrop of where this church was. Okay, as far as their deities, they had lots of different deities. A couple of them, there's actually four of them that I have listed. They have Zeus and Athena. And it's interesting because halfway up this huge mountain where Pergamum was, 800 feet up, there was this temple to Athena, and right in front of it was an altar to Zeus. And a lot of times we think of a little teeny altar. This altar is huge. And actually, I wanted to have some slides for you to look at because it's an amazing, beautiful art, actually, of this. They excavated it about 140 years ago, and it's in the Berlin Museum, this altar of Zeus. It has these sculptures around it that depict the Battle of the Giants. Okay, and I'm not talking about football here. I'm talking about Greek mythology. But so they... So they had these temples here, and another god that they worshipped in this city was Dionysus, and he is symbolized by a bull. And finally, Asclepius was symbolized by a serpent. And the reason why I'm sharing all these different things is because as we get into this, I want us to see what John is actually talking about. And then the fourth deity or person that they worshipped in this city was Caesar. And we saw this last time when we looked at the church in Smyrna. You know, they worshipped Caesar and they were fanatical about it. And Pergamum was even worse. They were a capital city there. They had this era of being a capital city of the Roman Empire, and they were the first one in Asia to build a temple to Caesar. They built one to Augustus and Trajan and others, and so they were very, very proud of this fact that they worshiped Caesar there. And once again, we saw when we looked at the letter to Smyrna that this is very, very perilous for the Christian church. You had to come once a year and offer some incense, and if you didn't, the axe might drop. So it's very, very important to get that context. Okay, a couple things about other things about this city. Their claim to fame, they had the first hospital that's known to mankind. They had the first hospital, they had the first psychiatric hospital there, and once again, this idea of Asclepius, the serpent god. A lot of our emblems that we have today, you see a serpent are wrapped around a staff. And at first I thought, you know, a few years back, I thought that was, Moses and the staff that he had, that he held up in the wilderness. It's not. It's a pagan symbol. It's about this god that they worship there. So there's all different types of organizations that have this symbol. You have the American Medical Association, the World Health Organization, the United States Air Force Medical Service. All these different things have this symbol of a snake wrapped around a staff, and that's this god that they have here. Another thing that they had in this particular city was a very famous library. They had over 200,000 handwritten volumes that were there. I mean, it takes a lot to write a book by hand, and they had scribes that would do this. And it was surpassed only by the library that was in Alexandria. Has anybody ever heard of that library? It's probably one of the most famous libraries in the world. But one thing we're kind of indebted to this particular city. They invented something that we're indebted to. Now, what is the most treasured possession of the church? Exactly, the Word of God. Now, why are we indebted to this city for that? Because they invented something called parchment. Okay, and I know we've heard that word before, parchment. They invented it. And the story behind it is kind of interesting because before this time, it was actually about 190 BC, you had the library in Alexandria, which is in Egypt. And you had this king in Pergamum that really cast his longing eye on the librarian in Alexandria. Because he wanted him. This guy's a coveted scholar. I got to have this guy so we can build up our library. And so he offered this guy a job. Well, we studied in Sunday school last year about the Ptolemies down in Egypt, and these guys were really crazy. So you can imagine that this king in Egypt wasn't real thrilled about the fact that he was about ready to lose his librarian. So what did he do? He put him in jail. You know, took this librarian's famous scholar that he used for his own library, and he put him in jail so he couldn't go and work for this other king in Asia Minor, okay? But another thing that he did, he says, you know what? We're gonna cut off all supply of papyrus. Now, what did they use papyrus for? For paper. Okay, for paper, yeah, for all their books. Egypt had a monopoly on papyrus, and this king, Ptolemy V, said, I'm cutting you guys off. We're not going to export any more papyrus to you at all. And so this king in Pergamum had to figure something out. He had to, oh man, what am I going to do? So they ended up working and perfecting this idea of using animal skin to write on their manuscripts. And the reason why it's important for the church is because all of our famous manuscripts that we have of the New Testament, and even some of the rest of the Bible too, are written on parchment because it lasts longer. A lot of the papyrus manuscripts that we have are smaller, they're, you know, a little fragmented, but all of our famous codices are written on this papyrus. So I thought that was really interesting to talk about. So anyway, let's go to the text here in verse 12. I'm going to take a drink of water real quick. Okay, verse 12. To the angel of the church in Pergamum write, these are the words of him who has the sharp double-edged sword. And each one of these little letters within a letter, I've really honed in on this idea of being an angel. You know, what were the angels? And I really believe they were pastors of the churches. Now, if you remember in chapter 1, he's talking to the angels of the seven churches. But what was the symbol that he held in his hand that represented the angels? Do you remember?
Stars.
Yeah, a star. Right. They were stars. And what were the churches? And lampstands, yeah. He held seven stars in his right hand, and he walked among the seven golden lampstands. And so the lampstands represented the churches, and the stars represented the pastor of the seven churches. And it's interesting because last spring when I preached on the church in Smyrna, I just, you know, I was so blessed by learning and reading about some of the saints that had been persecuted in this church. And I went home, and a week or so later on, I was watching TV and it talked about the Grammys or whatever it was, and it said all the stars are going to be there. And it would show pictures of these women or girls that had gone out with a different guy every 2 months or whatever and written a song about them when they broke up, or all these different things. And I'm going, these, you know, I started thinking about the way the world views fame and all, they're so contrary what God thinks. You know, those people are not the stars, you know. The stars in God's eyes, in this case, it's the pastors of the seven churches here that are to give light and give direction. That's what stars do, right? They guide people, not by horoscopes or anything like that, but by navigation, you know. And I started thinking, you know, the people in the church are the real stars. And not just the pastors, but the people that work behind the scenes that do work for God and work for the love that they have for God. I mean, the Sunday school teachers, the people that come into our church and clean the church. You know, there's a couple ladies that come in and clean our church every Saturday morning. They come through here and clean it, to clean the whole thing so we can have a beautiful church to come to. You know, there's a gal that watches the babies in the nursery during Sunday school hour so that everybody can come and be a part of Sunday school. These people are the stars, the rock stars in the body of Christ. And I think about what Jesus said, you know, when they came to John in the Gospel of John, John's disciples came to him and says, you know, this guy Jesus, you were really, you know, you were talking him up and all that, but now all the people are going to him and nobody's coming to us anymore. And what did John say? Remember what he said? He must become greater, and I must become less. You know, I love that. And that's the way we feel. We're not going to flaunt ourselves or anything like that. Jesus said, if you want to be the greatest in the kingdom, is going to be the servant of all. So if you want to be great in the kingdom of God, which we should be, but we don't ever focus on that. All we focus on is serving God and doing His will, what He has put before us. Right? Does that sound good? I mean, seriously, it's so important to do that. And if you've got a calling in your life, I just tell you with all my heart, pursue that calling, because there is such a blessing from God to follow your heart. And if God has put something in your heart to do for Him, you do it. There is a blessing there, and He'll be with you. It's exciting to serve God. Amen. All right, you guys are a little tired today. So anyway, all right. So let's. I thought that was really important. This idea of the angel or the star to the church in Pergamum, and of course it was the pastor. But I thought it was important to look at this idea of other people that work behind the scenes. That they're the true rock stars. You know, they're the ones that are making everything possible. You look at Billy Graham. He's preached to over 210 million people. That's unfathomable. I can't even imagine that. And I would definitely say he's a hero of mine, you know. But there are so many hundreds of people behind the scenes that help him. And now, of course, he's retired and his son's taking over. But at the same, probably the same type of organizational setup as Billy had, where there's just hundreds and hundreds of people behind the scenes that are helping people hear the Word of God, right? Does that sound good? Okay, so let's look at the second part of this verse. These are the words of Him who has the sharp double-edged sword. Now, how does that correlate with what I just talked about in the city? Can you think of anything that we just talked about, even though we just briefly touched on it? What did this church have? What authority did this church have? Yeah. Pergamum had the power of the sword. It was given to them by the Roman government. And so Jesus is letting His church know, I am the one that holds the sharp double-edged sword. Wow, you know, I mean, what, you know, Jesus in Matthew 28 says, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples in my name. Wow, you know, I mean, you got to have a hallelujah once in a while, right? I mean, okay, I'm going to keep doing it until you do. So it's important to see that Jesus is letting His church know. And we need to realize it too, because sometimes we're surrounded by the world. Things are looks like they're going to hell in a handbasket. And yet God is letting us know that He has the power of the sword. He's in charge. All authority has been given to Him. Amen?
Amen.
All right, there we go. Okay, so a couple verses that we could look at, and I'm not going to turn to them right now, but it does show all those different aspects of Christ or images of Christ are seen in chapter 1. And in chapter 1, the vision, you see a sharp double-edged sword coming out of the mouth of the Lord Jesus, okay? And there's different words for the word sword, like the sword of the Spirit. In Ephesians chapter 6 is a smaller sword. Not that it really matters, because the idea we have the sword of the Spirit, that's what we have to combat Satan. And yet these verses in the book of Revelation, and everywhere where it talks about the word sword in the book of Revelation, it's a large sword. And in the Old Testament, it was used for the sword that Goliath had. So we're talking about someone that's wielding a sword. Hallelujah, right? Come on, guys. Okay. So anyway, Jesus had the right of the sword, the true right of the sword, and the power of life and death. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to him. Okay, but look at verse 13. He knows three things about this church. Okay? I know where you live. Okay, let's look at it. I know where you live, where Satan has his throne. Now, some translations say seat, but the word in Greek is the word throne. Okay? And it's the idea of a place of authority. Okay? So, I know where you live, where Satan has his throne, yet you remain faithful to my name. You did not denounce your faith in me, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city where Satan lives. So he starts out in verse 13. Jesus is letting them know, I know where you live. Okay? Now this is interesting, and I don't mean to bring up the Greek just to bore you to tears, but in the Greek, there are two different words for dwell, okay? One is the word for sojourn. We're just pilgrims passing through. Okay, this is not our earthly home. We're just pilgrims passing through, okay? And normally when it speaks to the churches, that's the word that's used. They're just passing through. We've got our eyes set on another city whose maker and builder is God. And so we're just passing through. We're strangers. But in this particular word, it's the word to put down roots. And it's interesting. I started thinking about this. The idea is, you know, God plants His churches according to His will. And sometimes He plants a church in a hostile area. Sometimes it might be wherever it might be. It might be dangerous, and yet God plants that church. So in reality, we are pilgrims. We are sojourners passing through this world. But God also places and plants us where we're supposed to be to work for Him. And in this particular city, he had planted this church in Pergamum where Satan had his throne. So literally, this idea, they're right in the heart of darkness. They're right in the heart of evil. And yet God said, I'm going to plant my church there. And why is that? Because the gates of hell cannot prevail against the church. Amen. Okay, there we go. I'm already coming out of my skin up here, okay? So, I mean, that's exciting right there, okay? That's exciting. You know, to know that the gates of hell cannot prevail against the church doesn't matter, okay? It does not matter because God is in charge and He has all authority, right? Okay. Okay, so, anyway, let's continue on here. So, I know where you live, where you put down roots, where Satan has his throne. And yet you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me, even during the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city where Satan lives. This idea of holding fast. I love that's why I titled my message, To Hold Fast. The first thing that he knew was that they were dwelling right where Satan's throne was. And then the second thing, actually in the NIV it says remain true. The word there is to hold fast, okay? Yet you hold fast to my name and have not denied my faith. That's the third thing. They held fast to the name of God. And actually in the Greek, it actually, I'll read this to you. Actually, we'll hold off on that just for a second. But the idea, you're holding fast my name. And this is something that God kind of convicted me about recently. Is the idea, you know, I've got to make... Where is salvation found? What name?
Jesus.
Right. The name of Jesus. A lot of times it's real easy. Well, you know, the Lord... And sometimes it's tricky when you're at work and you have to... You're paid to do a job, you know, and so you look for opportunity to plant seeds. You might say the Lord or God, and all those things are fine, and I use those things in my job, but Jesus was letting me know, because He's the Lord of the church, and He's my Lord. He says, Eric, I want you to make every opportunity to use the name of Jesus when you're talking to people, even if it's just a little bit. Okay? And, you know, because I would, you know, the Lord or God or, you know, every opportunity I had, I would try to use, just to put in a little seed for God. And yet the Lord, the head of the church is telling me, hey, you got to do better. You got to do better. If you have an opportunity, you've got to share my name with these people. And why is that? Because that's the only way they're going to be saved. I mean, I could use the word Lord. What does that mean? It could mean their pet rock on their desk, or could be Mount Rainier or whatever. But the only way they're going to be saved is if they call upon the name of Jesus Christ. And so, you know, I'm thankful to God. I'm thankful for the Holy Spirit because He guides us. And sometimes He says, hey, you got to tighten it up in this area. You got to tighten it up. You got to do better. And that's where we say, thank you, Lord. I want to do better. I want to make sure that I bring Jesus' name into it, because that's the only way that people are going to be saved, right? If you remember in the book of Acts, Peter and John were walking to the temple and they saw a man that was crippled. And Peter looked at him and he said, silver and gold I don't have, but one thing I do have, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise and walk. And power in that name, right? And this man got up and he started leaping. And what did the Sanhedrin? Sanhedrin was really upset about this wonderful thing. They just, instead of, you know, praising God for it, no, they were upset with Peter and John because they had spoken in the name of Jesus and they commanded them not to talk to anybody in that name. And yet Peter says, hey, whether it's right in your sight or God's sight, we're going to obey God. We're going to talk to people about Jesus Christ because that's the only way they're going to be saved. Amen? So I'm going to encourage us as we go through our day, as we go, whatever it might be, use that opportunity to talk about the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, and then he goes on, even in the days of Antipas, he says, you did not denounce your faith in me, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness. Now, there's not a lot in church history about Antipas. It says two things, that he was the bishop in Pergamum, okay, he was in charge, and that he was martyred, okay, he was burned, he was cooked alive in a brass bowl. Okay, that's how he was martyred. I mean, they came up with some real creative ways to hurt God's people. And yet he was faithful, and it's gruesome, isn't it? He was faithful to even to the point of that. You did not renounce your faith in me, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death where Satan lives. And I kind of did my translation of this from the Greek, and it says, and it's the same really. It says, you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one, who was killed beside you where Satan is rooted deep. I really got blessed by that because a couple things. He says that they did not deny his faith. And he says, even in the days of Antipas. And it says, who was killed beside you. And the idea is, they're coming for this bishop in this city. And yet these saints in this particular church were standing shoulder to shoulder with their pastor. And when they took him away, they did not deny their faith that they had in Christ. They stood shoulder to shoulder with him. And it's interesting what Jesus describes Antipas. He says, in our translation, it says, my faithful witness. Okay. But in the Greek, it literally says, my faithful one, or my witness, my faithful one. And the interesting thing about this, the reason why it's so important is in chapter one, when it's describing the Lord Jesus, it says the same exact phrase, my witness, my faithful one. And the idea is Jesus is giving Antipas the same kind of description that he gave himself. My witness, my faithful one. And what is the word witness? You know what the Greek word for witness is? Does anybody know? It's the word martyr. Okay? It's the word martyr. And throughout classical Greek, it never ever meant somebody that was going to die for what they believed or for testifying. It never meant that. When the New Testament came along and people, a lot of church members were killed for their faith and for their witness, it took on a whole new meaning. So this word martyr literally can mean somebody that witnesses for Christ, witnesses for what they've done, what Christ has done for them, but it could also mean that somebody that has given the ultimate witness. Where they're literally, killed for what they believe in, for not renouncing the faith in Him. And the last, so there's three things that we can see that Jesus knew. He says, I know where you are dwelling, and you are holding fast my name. Once again, this idea of holding fast, holding firm. We got to make up on our minds right now that we need to hold fast to the name of God, to our faith. We have to. And when we were studying Daniel this last year in Sunday school, Ann Byther was bringing out this idea of, Voices of the Martyrs, where this one gal literally had to, her son was killed and taken from her. But the reason why she held fast was because she had resolved in her mind beforehand that she would not deny the Lord. You know, and that's why, even though it's kind of a hard thing to talk about here, it's not real cheerful, but the idea is we need to resolve in our mind ahead of time that I'm not going to deny my faith in God no matter what happens, okay? Because God has planted us in this church. God has planted us here. He's planted our church here to be a light, to guide the way, to point to Christ, okay? And there are all other churches all over the world that are planted there. Okay, so this idea is the final thought here. Who was put to death in your city where Satan dwells, where Satan lives. And that's literally the same word that's used of where they live. Satan is dwelling in this particular city, and yet God planted them in this church in that city so they could be a light to the people that live there. Amen? Okay, cool. Alright, so, but let's look at verse 14. Alright, nevertheless, I have a few things against you. You know, and it's not going to get good. Even though they had this idea of faithfulness, they were faithful to him. Jesus had a few things against them. And what was it? He says, you have people there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin by eating food sacrificed to idols and by committing sexual immorality. Okay? And that's why I named this the sermon title today, The Church That Held Fast. And it's kind of weird because I started grappling with what do I title this sermon? Because this church is great in one way, but then why did they do this? I mean, I felt like calling it the fickle church I just couldn't understand it. You know, how this church that could stand so strong for God in the face of their own pastor getting taken away and cooked in a bronze bull, how they could stand there and say, we are not going to deny our faith in God. How could they, on the other hand, allow and have people that would hold to these teachings of Balaam? Okay, now does anybody know the story of Balaam? Or yeah, who is Balaam? What's that? Yeah, he was a false prophet, or he was a prophet, actually. It's in the Old Testament, the book of Numbers, if you want to read it later. He was a Midianite, and Midian, if you look at a map, Midian was south of the Promised Land. And actually, they weren't even in the Promised Land yet. They were trying to go in, and the king of Moab was real worried about Israel. And so he heard about Balaam, who lived north by the Euphrates River. He says, man, we got to do something about these people. They're just strong. They're being blessed by God. And so he sent messengers to Balaam to get him to come down, pay him some money. Hey, you got to come down here and you've got to put a curse on these people because they're blessed by God. You got to do something. And so Balaam said, oh, you know, no, 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 no. But then they came again. Well, let me pray it about it again. Do you see a problem with Balaam? He was wishy-washy. He said, boy, you know, I know God's telling me not to do this, but man, that money's tempting. And then finally, he gives in and starts going ahead. And so in the New Testament, you'll hear about Balaam and those who held to his doctrine, okay? And that was it. That was who he was. You can read about it in Numbers, or the book of Numbers in the Old Testament. But anyway, when he gets down there with the king of Moab, all he can do is bless the children of Israel. That's all he can do. He can't curse them. And so the king's really, really bummed out. So I called you down here. I'm ready to pay you some money, and you won't do what I want, okay? And so he says, he finally said he couldn't do it. He tried it three or four times. He still would just bless the children of Israel. But then on departing, he did tell them one thing. He says, okay, these people are blessed, okay? But if you want to get him, if you want to get God to judge them, you just send your Moabite women into the camp, and they'll seduce the Israelite men. And when they do that, God will judge them. Okay? And I'm getting chills right here because it's so important, you know, to talk about these things. So in this verse it says that you have people who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin by eating food sacrificed to idols and by committing sexual immorality. That's what happened during that time in the Old Testament. These women would come in and they seduced the men to commit sexual immorality and idolatry, and God judged them. In that one day, 24,000 Israelites were struck down by God. They were judged by God. And in the New Testament here, he's comparing this, these people in this particular church that were holding to this teaching. That were literally teaching people that it was okay to do this. Now it's interesting. Now why would they do that? Because it's easy to be conformed to the image of this world. Man, we got a lot of money. I don't want to lose my job. We got to do something about this. And so what did they do? These people that were teaching in teaching positions in this church were letting people know, hey, time out. You don't have to be like Antipas. I mean, look at what happened to him. I mean, he got cooked alive. No, what you need to do, it's okay to go to that party. And in that time, there were temples there. And you would give an invitation, like a birthday party. You get an invitation, hey, come to this temple, and we're going to slaughter the fatted calf. And we're, you know, but in the temples there, there would be shrine prostitutes, okay? And that was all part of their religious service. It was really crazy. I mean, what they would do there, they'd eat food sacrificed to idols, and the shrine prostitutes were right there. I mean, it's crazy. And so that's what was going on in the church is had people letting them know, it's okay to do that. It's okay. It's okay to be conformed to this world. This guy over here, he was just a little bit too much. You know, he was just a little bit too conservative, a little bit too fired up for God. You don't have to do that. You can just, I mean, think about it. You're going to lose your job. You might even be killed. I mean, that doesn't sound very good. And so they would teach these people that it was okay to do these things. And that's why, you know, Jesus is coming down on this church. And I think it's important to let them know to let the eldership know that you can't allow people to teach that are teaching false doctrine. Okay? And a lot of times we don't talk about doctrine a whole lot. I mean, Heath does a really good job on this, but in some churches it doesn't even matter. Hey, just love, you know, sloppy agape, you know. You're love, and it's all about the love, and love, 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 love. Or they might even have a worship service where they sing songs for like an hour and a half, and you're whipped up into this frenzy, and then that pastor will get up and say, man, don't worry about the Trinity. That's not an important doctrine. Or all these other things. And there are churches that this actually happens in. And so it's important to think about, we need to be faithful to Christ, and we need to have love. Everything needs to be based off of love for God and love for people. But we still need to hold the sound doctrine. Okay, that's really, really important. You got to know what you believe, all right? And one class I wanted to teach someday down the road is about the confessions or the creeds in the Bible. And you start out with some creeds, because there are some creeds in the Bible, and then study also some of the other creeds after in church history, like the Apostles' Creed and the Nicene Creed and all these different things. And at the end, you would have a homework assignment where you literally had to, you would develop your own creed. What do I believe? And it's important, because a lot of times Christians don't even know what they believe. I mean, you gotta know that you know that you know. And we gotta get in and study the Word of God. Amen? Seriously, I mean, it's really, really important. And the problem that the church in Ephesus was, they did not go along with the teaching of Balaam and the Nicolaitans. They hated those practices, but they didn't have love for God, and they probably didn't have love for them. And that's what God got on them about. But in here, God's letting them know, Jesus is letting them know, hey, you got to change this. You got to straighten this out. Okay, does that make sense? Okay, so let's pick it up in verse 15. Likewise, you also have those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. It was a similar type of teaching, kind of a lukewarm, the way of conformity, a watered down gospel. Okay, it's okay, you know, don't get carried away with all this on fire for Jesus type stuff. You know, but no, it's a lie from hell. If you read the gospels, we're supposed to take the plow, we're supposed to pick up our cross every day and follow after him. You know, that's what it says in the Bible. And once again, when we start out, we come to God, we come to Christ, and we say, Lord, I'm a sinner, please forgive me. And he forgives us of our sins, but then we need to say, God, I want to serve you. You're the Lord of my life. You're in charge of my life. I'm going to go where you tell me to go. Amen? Okay, I mean, seriously, it's great. Okay, there was a quote. Let's see if I can find it here. This is what Unger has in his Bible dictionary. It says, the idea that they were presenting. It was to abandon a godly separation and a pilgrim character in favor of worldly conformity. And you know what? If we had, if this church had done this back then, and some of these other churches had done this, we probably wouldn't even be here right now. It'd probably be a prairie, or it'd be a McDonald's or a mini mart or something like this, because the church would die. We have to stand firm and be faithful to God and present His gospel to the world. Amen? Okay. All right, cool. So I kind of put a note here. It's all about faithfulness to Jesus, and it's about our testimony. Okay, our testimony and fidelity are everything. And that's one thing I'm just working on, because this Antipas, this bishop here, his testimony was solid right to the end. He had witnessed for Christ, he gave up the ultimate sacrifice, and his testimony was blameless. Okay, and that's what I want my life to be. You know, and your life's also where our testimony is everything. Amen? Okay, almost done here. All right. Let's look at verse 17. Now, there's a couple more verses. I know I'm kind of running a little bit late here, but let's look at verse 17. This same phrase is in every single letter here. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Jesus used to say that all the time, didn't he? He used to say that to all through his disciples. He who has an ear, let him hear. Okay? And I want to flip over to Matthew chapter 13. Verses 10 through 17. Because he told his disciples the same thing, and it's real important to understand. Okay, chapter 13. And actually, I'll start at verse 10. Okay, it says, the disciples came to him. He's speaking to the people in parables, okay? The disciples came to him and asked, why do you speak to the people in parables? And he replied, the knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom of heaven has been given to you, but not to them. Whoever has will be given more, and he will have an abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken from him. This is why I speak to them in parables. And I'll keep reading here. Though seeing, they do not see. Though hearing, they do not hear or understand. In them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah. You will be ever hearing, but never understanding. You will be ever seeing, but never perceiving. For this people's heart has become calloused. They hardly hear with their ears, and they have closed their eyes. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn, and I would heal them. Blessed are your eyes because they see, and your ears because they hear. For I tell you that, to tell you the truth, many prophets and righteous men long to see what you see, but did not see it, and to hear what you hear, but did not hear it. Okay? And so Jesus has given them the same idea in the book of Revelation. But I love what it says right here. To the knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom has been given to you, but not to them. And then verse 12, whoever has will be given more, and he will have an abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken from him. Now, what's that talking about? Whoever has. That's not talking about earthly possessions. That's talking about who's ever heard the word. Who's ever taken the word and cherished it and kept it. Whoever has will be given more. That's me. I want to be that person. Okay? I know Beth does too. You know, I want to be that guy that I want to keep the word of God. I want to hold on to it. I want to hear with my ears, because that's what Jesus is asking us here. And in Revelation it says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. It's so easy to fall asleep in the pew, you know, and yet we got to be sharp for God. We got to get into the word and study, right? Okay. Hallelujah. Boom. You're thinking, boy, this guy, I don't want to come in and hear him again. I know, blame Heath. Okay, so anyway, I'm all wrapping this up. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna. And I will also give him a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to him who receives it. Now, you see, I promised that he would give them two things. I will give him some of the hidden manna. Now, what's manna? Anybody? What is that? Bread. But it's bread from where? Grocery store?
Heaven.
Heaven. Okay, bread from heaven. Okay. Now, what is, you probably don't know this, but what does the word manna mean? It's a Hebrew word. Okay? It means, what is it? I love the Hebrews. They're so funny. They're funny people. That's what it means. It means, can you imagine going to, what is this? You know, this stuff. I asked for quail, I asked for steak, and I'm getting corn, I'm getting frosted flakes. You know? So the idea here, though, is I will give him some of the hidden manna. And this is the promise from Jesus that they would get some manna. Now, what was in the Ark of the Covenant? There were three things that were in the Ark of the Covenant. Okay, Aaron's rod. Remember the story? Okay, Aaron's rod that budded. Okay. A golden jar of manna, and the Ten Commandments, okay? Now, there was a Jewish legend, whether or not it's true, I'm not sure, but it says that before Solomon's temple was destroyed, the prophet Jeremiah hid the Ark of the Covenant. Now, I don't know if this is true or not. I'm getting chills, though. I'd love to find it. But they also hid the jar of manna. So the legend says that Jeremiah the prophet hid the jar of manna. And it says that when Messiah comes, he will retrieve the manna and give it to the people of God. Hallelujah, man. I mean, come on now, right? That's awesome. Okay. And then the last thing Jesus promises, I've always wondered what manna tastes like. I personally like frosted flakes. I mean, they're delicious. You know, and I'm sure that's what it tastes like, okay? So anyway. Yeah. Okay, so anyway, and then the last thing that he talks about here is this white stone. He says, I will also give him a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to him who receives it. Now, there's a little different idea what this actually means. It's actually tesera, okay? That's the name of this object that people would get. And there are about four different ideas of what this white stone is, because they understood what Jesus was talking to them about. We have to do a little digging. And a couple of different things. The first one was that gladiators, when they retired from the arena, would receive a white stone that had the letters SP written on it. And that was stood for spectatus, which means tried and proved. I kind of like that one. I don't think that's it, but I thought that was really good. Another one I don't think is as good as that one. A ticket to gain entrance to public events. I think that's a little wishy-washy. And then the third one is, it was used in ancient courts. And if you were pronounced guilty, they would throw the black stone, the black pebble down. But if you were innocent, if you were acquitted, they would give you the white stone. And literally that they would pronounce you victorious. It wasn't just like, oh, you just got out of there by the skin of your teeth. No, they would use that word Nike, which means victory, you know. And so I think that's probably one of them that would be a good one to know. And you know, as we're getting into this, last night, what happened on TV? There was a sporting event that took place. What was it? It was not an event, it was a ceremony. Hall of Fame, Hall of Fame. Okay? Well, you can see not too many people watch that. I didn't either. I know they're going to probably play it again. But, you know, I was listening to some of the things that they were saying about getting into the Football Hall of Fame. And I put down in my notes here, this, what we're going to receive from God is better than a golden jacket. Just saying, okay? And I know he's a football fan, but he knows this too. It's better than, way better than a golden jacket, okay? But this is some of the things they were talking about yesterday. I wrote them down while I was watching these ceremonies. It says, the rarefied air of immortality. That's how they described the sermon. The rarefied air of immortality. Come on now, really? I know we got to do a little hyperbole, but that is not what, you know. The recognition of true greatness. Okay, and yeah, you know, great players, but still. And they're talking about Jerry Jones made the NFL the greatest thing on this great earth. I love football, but it's not the greatest thing on this great earth. The greatest thing on this earth, I think, is the Church of the Living God and representing Him. That's the greatest organization in the world. You know, I mean, the body of Christ. And then finally, it said the welcome to immortality. No. That's not what's going to happen. Well, so this idea is God is going to give us His new name, name only to Himself. And I want to read two verses, and then we're done. And the first one is in Revelation 3:12. This has to do with the new name, Revelation 3:12. Okay, it's just one page over. And then this is coming up. To him who overcomes, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. Never again will he leave it. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which is coming down out of heaven from my God. And I will also write on him my new name. Now think about back when we talked about Antipas, how Jesus described him as his faithful one, his witness, okay? He gave Antipas the same name that he used of himself. Okay, so that's a key right there. And then later on in this chapter, we can see the same type of thing. He's going to write on us, on those who believe, on us. Okay, he's going to write the name of our God, the name of the city of our God, the New Jerusalem. Okay, and Jesus' new name. I mean, that sounds awesome to me. I just want to be a part of it. Okay, and one more verse and we're done. Revelation 19:12-16. Okay, here. All right, turning the page. I got a new Bible, by the way. I love it. My old Bible fell apart last time. Okay, Revelation 19:12-16. Actually, let's start with verse 11. Okay, verse 11. I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and makes war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which he strikes down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Amen. I just want to end on that. You know, when we go to heaven and we stand before Him, those who have overcome, Jesus is going to write on us. He's going to write, this one belongs to God the Father. This person is a citizen of the New Jerusalem, and he is my faithful servant. That's what our goal should be. Let's pray. Lord, we are in awe of you, and we're not worthy, but we pray that you would use us in these last days. Thank you for planting us where you have planted us. And no matter where we're at, I pray that we would be a light. And I pray that we'd encourage each other to remain faithful to you in all circumstances and to make sure that our witness is above reproach. In Jesus' name, amen.